God has a way of taking us through things to bring us to that point to rest in Him alone. They're often the kinds of things we would never choose. And sometimes I think that when we're going through those times when we're wrestling with God and going through circumstances we never would have chosen, that we can feel alone on that and wonder if other people feel that way also. And so the prophecy that we are looking at today is especially helpful to us, because it teaches us that you can be a prophet of God whose life is about serving Him and speaking for Him and go through this deep struggle yourself. We actually know very little about Habakkuk, nothing about him save what is revealed in this particular prophecy of his. And yet what it reveals about him to us is not so much the external kinds of things as to what's going on in his heart, the struggles of heart. It's intensely personal and autobiographical as we see Habakkuk the prophet struggle with God over what God is doing and what God is not doing. The fact is, the people of faith face this crisis precisely because they are people of faith. And it's harder yet for one who's serving as a messenger for God, who's in the hot seat, so to speak, for having proclaimed who God is and what He's like, and yet finds himself in circumstances that seem to contradict the very truths that he believes and that he preaches. The historical setting for Habakkuk is likely the years just prior to the Babylonian invasion, where Judah, the southern two tribes, are taken into captivity for 70 years. And that would make Habakkuk a contemporary of Jeremiah, of Daniel, of Ezekiel, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these that serve God in a place of unbelievable difficulty. Because Habakkuk is short, we're going to do what we've done in previous weeks and actually read through the prophecy. That'll make sure that you see all of it. And also, at the same time, have a sense for where this prophecy heads. And so in chapter 1, we are introduced to Habakkuk's complaint, which is basically this: why aren't you doing something about the prevailing wickedness all around me despite my prayers? It's the classic struggle that people of faith face, as they try to reconcile the problem of evil and the character of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Then God's answer, which is basically this: I'm already doing something that will amaze you. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, who seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Well, that doesn't actually solve Habakkuk's problem. It makes it worse. So he has a second complaint. How can you do this? Use a nation more wicked than we are to punish us, especially since we are the people you promised to preserve. It seems inconsistent with your character. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler, who brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. One of the most humiliating, painful things that would be done to captives sometimes is to actually hook them through the nose and drag them through the streets. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he, this is the Babylonian, sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So here's God's second answer. He basically says this: don't worry. I will surely judge the proud and wicked nation in my perfect timing, and the righteous will survive by trusting me. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. You wonder where that line came from that you see on social media all the time. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations, this is speaking of the Babylonians, and collects them as his own, all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtor suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? So the picture here is, as Babylon seizes the property of others, it's not theirs. It's like heaping up indebtedness to those nations that they're going to have to pay back. Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This whole empire was built on blood and iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? It's all going to burn up. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. This is going to be drinking the cup of wrath so that they are shamed. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. And violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol? Now he turns to what they worship. When its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And now Habakkuk's response, really the resolution of his problems. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth, possibly an instrument, possibly a type of psalm. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is in the area of Edomia, where Esau's descendants, the Edomites, ruled. Selah, think about it. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, think about it. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger, just like a combine would go through a field and thresh the wheat. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, from foundation to the eaves. Selah, think about it. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. The message of Habakkuk. God speaking to him and answering his perplexities as he struggles with what seems to be contradiction to who God is and what he's like. God says to Habakkuk, whatever happens, trust me. Whatever happens, trust me. In chapter 1, we read about our struggles with God in the person of Habakkuk. In chapters 1 and 2, God's counsel to us, his answer to that struggle. And then finally in chapter 3, our response of faith to God, really the resolution of that struggle. Let's ask God to take his word and help us with the struggles that we face so that the end result is that we are trusting him and that we find joy even on the day of calamity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for what it reveals about who you are and how you operate. And maybe even more than that, we thank you for what it reveals about your heart toward us when we struggle with things hard for us to bear and things hard for us to understand. The days that are confusing to us, the days that are perplexing, the days when it seems like you're sitting on your hands. The days when it seems that you've taken action that is not consistent with who you are and who we understood you to be. God, thank you for this book because it gives us some toehold, some grip on how to process that so that we can be among those who survive because we're relying on you no matter what happens. Lord, help us be among that number and help us find joy in the security that we find in a God like you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we want to look at these struggles with God, struggles that Habakkuk has that really are classic for any who actually trust God and believe in him as the scriptures reveal him, are struggles with God. And he basically targets three areas. He struggles with God's timing. How long, God, how long are you going to refrain from doing anything about all the injustice and violence around me? And then connected to that timing, it is his purpose. Why would you make me look on iniquity? Why would you sit idly by while all this goes on? What possible reason can there be for you to let this go on for so long? And then when God tells him what God is about to do to resolve the first problems, then that throws Habakkuk for a loop. That seems worse yet because it actually gets at the very integrity of God. You know, what you are doing seems inconsistent with your revealed character. You're using people that are wicked, more wicked than we are, to punish us. That just doesn't seem right. That seems like more injustice. The fact that Habakkuk is in our Bibles really tells me this. It tells me that God is not afraid for us to ask these questions. I think sometimes we think that if somehow we don't voice these questions with our mouths, that maybe the questions in our hearts go away and God doesn't take notice. The reality is God already knows what you're having a hard time with and why, so talk to him about it. That people like Habakkuk, who love and trust and serve God, are going to struggle with these issues. And in some ways, if you are a person of faith, you're the main ones that are going to struggle with it. The Psalms, and it's interesting that Habakkuk would end with essentially writing a psalm to God, Exaltations in God, the hymn book right in the middle of the Bible, are full of questions like these. They're full of the saints struggling with God to reconcile what they're experiencing and what they're feeling with the God that they know, the God that they love. So if you're struggling this morning, if you've got some issues that you're working through with God, this is what a life of faith is going to involve. Because we live in a sin-cursed earth. We live in a world where things are out of joint. We are broken people living in a broken world. And sometimes processing how God interacts with all of that is hard for us to do. So if that's where you are, can I say it this way? That's where you ought to be. Because there are things that seem contradictory. That's why there's books like Ecclesiastes. That's why there's a prophecy like this one. So the first question on his timing, how long? Habakkuk 1:2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? So part of our problem is when our difficulties just seem to be going on and on and on, and we keep talking to God about it, and it's like we're talking to the walls because it seems as if God is doing nothing at all. And, you know, hard things, we're okay with hard things if we only have to bear with them for a little while, right? The hard things, you know, the tests, you know, we want them to be like tests. I get past my biology test and it's done, it's over with. I never have to do that one again. But when the test goes on and on, week after week and month after month and year after year, that gets a little old and that grinds us. And especially when we're praying to God about it, it's hard for us to deal with. So timing and how long, and it could be any kind of difficulty. The particular ones that he's dealing with, we'll talk about in a moment. But and then we look at his purpose. Why? God, what possible reason could you have to be doing this? Habakkuk 1, 3, and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly on wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. So he's talking about what's going on around him among his own people. Here are people that are supposed to be God's people, who are behaving just the opposite. There's iniquity, twistedness in the way people are living and thinking. There's wrongdoing that's not being dealt with. There's destruction, violence, strife, contention. In other words, he's living in a world very much like ours. And it's not just out there in the streets somewhere. It can be in our churches and it can be in our homes. It can be in your workplace. And you're having to deal with it. You're having your face rubbed in it every day. And then what's worse, the law is paralyzed, and he refers to the Torah. So we have the law of God that says, hey, this is wrong. You're not supposed to behave this way. And you're going to say, what good is the law? What good is the Bible and what it says how we're supposed to live? Because nobody's doing it. God, how can you let people just keep on doing opposite of what the Bible says? And when we go through pre-marriage counseling, we look at the scriptures that talk about marriage, and you're basically looking at, this is how you treat other people, and you're going to be living with one of them, so live that way till death do you part. And yet as you start working through the problems that we get into in marriage, you have people that they're not treating one another even like fellow Christians, let alone husband and wife, and you kind of feel like, just look, if we could just do what's here, it would work fine. If we just treated people like people made in the image of God, if we recognize that they're sinners, part of a fallen race, if we know that through Jesus' redemption there's hope for them, then now let's treat one another that way. That would improve the vast majority of marriages that are having trouble. But we see this in every sector of society. We see this in churches and the way people treat one another. The law is paralyzed. It's become feeble and numb. Like, what's the point of having the law of God if nobody's going to obey it? And then justice never goes forth, or it's perverted. From a distance, that doesn't feel so bad, but think of yourself as being hauled into court for something you're innocent of, and you're declared guilty, and you pay the price. Think of yourself as wrongly accused. Think of watching the court being used to advance the agenda of people that are wicked. And then you start to feel the outrage of it, and you think about lives destroyed, you think about businesses confiscated, you think about people driven into bankruptcy because the court is being used as a club rather than a protection for the people. So this is the kind of stuff that would outrage anybody, right? This is the kind of stuff that any believer should be outraged on. The moral law is not being obeyed, even among those who say they're the people of God, and justice is perverted. The very entities that are supposed to protect people are destroying people. Why then isn't God doing anything about it? That's a natural question to ask. And so this morning, really, what frustrations are you carrying? What hurts? What injustices do you feel you've had to endure? What wrongs have never been made right? What perplexities have you confused and wondering why God doesn't fix it? If that's where you are, and I'm often there myself, that's where Habakkuk was. And this is actually a struggle that's important for us to have. The atheist or the agnostic who says, well, you just can't know, he kind of like turns over the checkerboard, I can't figure this out, so we just won't play the game. They escape this question by deciding God must not exist, or maybe he doesn't exist. The believer doesn't have that option open to him. The tension remains. Now, it's not that the atheist or the agnostic have solved the problem. Deciding that God doesn't exist doesn't make him vanish. And refusing to worship God brings a host of problems far worse than trying to figure out timing and purpose, and generates more unsolvable questions. So it's not that it's better to be an atheist or agnostic. It's just saying that those who are believers are going to struggle with this more. So he also asks about his integrity. What he's doing seems inconsistent with his revealed character. This is Habakkuk's second complaint. How can you do this? Use a nation more wicked than we are to punish us, especially since we're your chosen people that you promised to preserve. We shall not die. It seems inconsistent with your character. Well, Habakkuk 1:14, You who are pure eyes, this is where he voices this, than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. By the way, it always bugs me when I hear preachers quote that out of context. You know, like proof of God's holiness, because the statement is true, but the context here is Habakkuk is using that and basically saying, God, you can't operate this way because you don't use people who aren't holy. Like, have you heard this? If there's any sin in your life, God can't use you. Well, then God can't use anybody. All right, so sometimes we preachers paint ourselves into a corner and produce some other problems. But you who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? By letting Babylon conquer so many nations, including Judah, God seemed to be reducing human beings to little more than fish caught in a net. And what increased the outrage was that Babylon would worship their fishing net, their whole war machine, and would live in luxury by means of exploiting other people. How can a holy God use such unholy people, people even more wicked than Judah? He asks the question, are you just going to go on letting them mercilessly kill nations forever? It teaches us that a nation that wins a war is not necessarily the more righteous nation. The reality is that if God is going to use people at all in his direction of history, he will have to use sinners. Because everyone's a sinner except Jesus. So it can't possibly be contrary to God's holiness for him to use unholy people to accomplish his purposes. Who else is he going to use? Those that are holy are so only by God's intervention and transformation. They're holy in that they belong to him, but even they are not holy in the absolute sense. They're still sinning. They're not going to be perfect till the next life. Now, all that said, it's hard to suffer, even for our sins, at the hands of people we know are more messed up than we are. And it's way easier for me to see your sin than to see mine. So, in general, My natural response is to think you're more messed up than I am, even if you aren't, if we're having conflict, right? 1 Peter 2 has been one of the most helpful passages for me on this, and this won't be on the screen, but I just want to share it with you. Peter basically, in 1 Peter 2, explains that Jesus, who's sinless, suffered at the hands of sinners to fulfill, at the hands of sinners, right? People unrighteous, to fulfill God's will to save us. So when we suffer unjustly, now sometimes we suffer because of our own fault, but when we suffer unjustly, he says it's a gracious thing in God's sight because it displays to people what Jesus' suffering looks like. And he actually says we were called to suffer that way, that it's better for us to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing wrong, because we were called to show God's glory, not just because we're better off because of it, but that we're willing to pay the price even for doing right, no matter what happens. And so whenever anything bad is happening to me from other people, part of it may be because of where I've messed up, where I've done wrong, and, you know, what do I expect but to have hardship because of that? On the other end of the spectrum, it might be something that I've actually done right that I'm suffering for, and that ticks me off, right? That makes me angry. Well, God says, well, the more it is for doing righteous, the more grace I get to show, the more glory I get to display, the glory of Jesus, who was absolutely perfect and died in my place. It's really a display of the gospel. So we can't assume that because our suffering comes in ways we don't fully understand, that God somehow lacks integrity. The fact is that the path of life, if you're on the path of life, it's going to include suffering according to the purpose and will of God in order to shine forth his glory. So God's counsel to us. Basically summed up this way, my timing is perfect, my purpose is just, and my character is good. Trust me and you'll be okay. Habakkuk didn't just ask the questions, he also listened to God as to how he answered them. There's a reason Habakkuk is in the Bible. God knows many of his people would have the same questions, so he's answering not just Habakkuk, he's answering us. God was already answering Habakkuk's prayers. He was raising up the Chaldeans to invade Judah for their sins. The power of divine law would be displayed in full force. It was not paralyzed. It was not weak. Justice would go forth with complete satisfaction, and nobody could stop the onslaught. It would be complete. But how could God be just and use an unjust nation to bring justice on Judah? Well, God acknowledges that the Chaldeans are a bitter and hasty nation, that they gather dwellings not their own, that they are guilty men whose might is their God. Well, the answer is that God is going to judge them too at their appointed time. So he says, write it down, wait for it. Divine wrath would be poured out on them for their pride, their greed, indulgence, violence, idolatry. Their many victories did not mean that God was blind to their wickedness. It was piling up. It was piling up wrath that would fall on them. It was creating a debt that was going to fall upon them. And God would not be neglectful to bring justice to bear on them. Look, if you're getting away with murder, if you're getting away with abusing other people, if you're getting away with cheating people and taking stuff that's not yours, and you think you're getting away with it, if you think you're getting away with violating what the scriptures clearly teach, and you've worked out a way to get around it, you're dead wrong. Because God sees every particle of it. And he will hold you to account. And unless we repent and claim the forgiveness that comes only through Jesus, we will have to answer for this. So God's going to hold them accountable. Habakkuk 2:14, he predicts the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's no place where God's glory will not shine. Or Habakkuk 2:16, talking to Babylon, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You're pounding your chest, you're glorifying yourself by taking advantage of other people. That's all going to come back on your head, and you will be made ashamed. In contrast to idols fabricated by man, Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All nations and people will answer to God of the universe. His glory will prevail throughout the whole earth. He will vindicate his integrity for all to see. When it's all said and done, nobody's going to say, God, you did wrong. The only reason it seems that way to us now is that we just don't understand all the parts to it. We don't understand all that's going on. And the key truth in Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up, referring to the Chaldean. It is not upright within him. But, basically God is saying, don't worry about him, I got him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The Babylonians were full of greedy and violent pride, sinners that God would judge. The righteous person, one who's truly worshiping Yahweh, was going to be okay. He would live. He would survive all this mayhem by his faith because he's relying on God. People like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Jeremiah, God says to them, hold on, don't let go. You're going to be okay. In the darkness, keep your focus on the light. The New Testament seizes upon this great theme as the essence of the gospel. Martin Luther and the other reformers rediscovered it, as every great awakening, you will be rescued, you will be saved, delivered, not by your own works, but by your faith in the God who does mighty work. If you will hold on to him, counting him reliable, you will live no matter what happens. So what does that response of faith look like? Habakkuk writes a song to capture it and leaves us a copy. So number three, our response of faith to God begins with a prayer, displays awe of God, God's majesty in history, including my own part of it, and joy, gladness in the God of my salvation, the one who will, in fact, rescue me. The prayer, Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We suffer the effects of the curse at every level, not just around us, but inside us. confusion, perplexity, pain, regret, sorrow. And when God brings disaster on our world, like an enemy invasion or a locust plague, like we saw in Joel, when he turns our world upside down, either broadly around us or just in our own family, it brings us to our knees. It hurts. It's hard. He has shown over and over that even in the middle of those times, he shows mercy to those who trust him. Even in times of great calamity, even times when you've been betrayed, even times when you can't figure it out, even times when it doesn't seem right, he says, trust me. And part of that is having an awe of God and who he is and what he can do. And so Habakkuk goes into describing God's majesty in history. In verses 3 through 6 of chapter 3, he recalls the mighty display of God's power at Sinai and in Egypt, and then in the territory of Edom, and even in Canaan as they went into that land, plagues and natural disasters that God brought upon wicked nations as token and proof of what he will yet do. So Habakkuk is looking forward to what God will yet do, but he's using terms that recall what he's already done. So we look at God's MO, we look at the way God operates, and we see what God will continue to do. God came from Teman and Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed upon his hand. There he veiled his power. Pestilence and plague. He shook the nations. Eternal mountains scattered. Everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And he goes on to prophesy the complete overthrow of the wicked. Chapter 3, 12 and 13, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Well, it only makes sense to be in awe of such a mighty warrior God. I mean, this is a God so deadly in battle, he can take on an empire like Babylon and take them down. And it wouldn't actually be that long before they went down. It was still in the 600s BC when they went down. Habakkuk 3:16. Habakkuk, I hear, my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He says, I know I've got to go through this horrible thing. I know that this is actually part of your doing as well. I know there's more to come, and it scares me to death. But I will wait because I trust you. And that leads to joy. Habakkuk 3:17-19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. We're talking about absolute economic collapse because everything's destroyed. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. Those of you who are deer hunters know how deer can move through the woods effortlessly over amazing terrain. He makes me tread on my high places. He's basically saying this: life's path can be treacherous and often is. But every believer can say with Habakkuk, God will help me walk it safely. He is my salvation. He is my strength. I can't lose. God himself is the only solid reason we can be joyful, even when our circumstances are terrible. It's not saying the circumstances don't matter. It's not saying they don't hurt. It's not saying they don't make sense. It's not denying reality. It's saying that through those circumstances, that beyond those circumstances, there is a God. Our joy is in him. He is relentless in his love for us. He will rescue us, and he will not fail. He will do it because that's who he is, a God of relentless love. He is so determined to save us that God, the Son, himself suffered as a human being, bore our sin, suffered God's wrath, died our death, and beat death by rising from the dead to give us eternal life, to make us immortal, to make us sinless, even though we're sinners by birth and by choice. We have an inheritance so vast waiting for us that Paul says our suffering right now, no matter how bad it gets, is not worthy to be compared with it. It's mind-blowing. It's the reason for our joy. And so Habakkuk ends with this notation that maybe struck you as odd, maybe everybody but Uncle Fred, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And three times in chapter 3, you see the words Selah. Stop, think about it. And as you've heard explained, often a musical interlude there while people thought about it. In other words, this third chapter is basically a psalm God wrote through Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrote to God after he's processed this interchange with God. And basically what these last words are saying to us, think about these truths. And to do it, sing about these truths. Because these are truths God's people need to think about. These are truths God's people need to rehearse to one another in their worship. Because they need to know this from God. Whatever happens, trust me. Let's pray. I don't know where this message from God finds you this morning, at least not all of you. But I am sure that it finds a lot of us in situations similar, perplexities similar to Habakkuk's. We haven't had to deal with an invading nation at the level he's going to have to deal with, but we can identify with a lot of what he's talking about. So I'd like you right now to take whatever those difficulties are, those hurts, those perplexities, and can you give those to God too? Can you trust a God who says to you, my timing is perfect, my purpose is just, my character is good, I will take care of you, just trust me? Maybe you've never put faith in Christ to rescue you. You've never put faith in God. This is the good news. No matter how bad it gets, God can and will rescue you if you will trust him. Let's take a moment and just respond to God from where we are, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us hold on, no matter what happens. Help us not let go of your promises and what we know about your character from your word and from the history that you've given to us. Help us have the assurance of heart that we are going to be okay, because you are the God of our salvation. May we find joy in that, even if life is really hard right now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.